May we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 17. The book of Genesis in chapter 17. I'm beginning to read once again in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name thee. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So to the end of the chapter. Amen. This evening we're going to look at something of the covenant promises and the covenant directives which the Lord now gives to this man, Abraham. Last week we looked at how God began to prepare the heart and the mind of Abraham for the receiving of these covenant blessings and directives. For as we said then, the Word of God makes it very clear and is pointing us to that fact that occurred some 13 years before, when Abraham had adopted a very precarious attitude of heart and mind with regards to those words of promise and blessing which God had already set out for him in several places in the book of Genesis and in the days of the life of Abraham. Remember the situation. God had called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had called him into this land of Canaan. That land he was going to give to him as an inheritance, and he promised it to Abraham and to his seed after him. To this end then, God was going to work what could only be described as a miracle when Sarah was going to bear Abraham a son in her extreme old age. And it was through this son that the promise was going to be fulfilled, this young man Isaac. And through the children that would come out of Isaac, the seed as the Bible calls it, that land was going to be inherited, that land of Canaan was going to be theirs. There's more in that promise, of course, than that physical land given to that physical seed, as we've seen already, and which we will, I trust, see this evening. However, it was along those lines of promise that God had really spoken to this man, Abraham, and it was along those lines of promise that Abraham was going. Many times he has risen up to accept what God has set before him, and it rises probably to its heights in that verse 6 of chapter 15, where it says he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Then came that disaster, or if you like, that disastrous chapter 16. Sarah, you remember, decided that the Lord wasn't indeed going to grant her this child, this promised one that he had spoken about. And so she goes to Abraham, you remember. They take matters into their own hands. Take Hagar, my servant girl, she in fact says to Abraham, her husband. And he takes Hagar. Hagar bears the son, and that son is named Ishmael. Now at that point, my friends, and we're not to be in any way dismayed, I suppose, in thinking it. At that point, Abraham has gone far off the rails with regards to this promised covenant that God was making with him. And so thereafter, you get that 13 years, you remember, of scriptural silence. And that 13 years is emphasized for us because it's squeezed into that wee space there that it takes to run from verse 16, the last verse of chapter 16, to the first few words of chapter 17, where we're told the age of Abraham when Ishmael was born, and not told indeed that God again speaks to Abraham until Abraham is then 99 years old, 13 years later on. And 13 years, don't you see, of scriptural silence. 13 years in which there is no covenant activity. For Abraham has indeed taken matters into his own hands, and he'll smart for having taken matters into his own hands. However, it is God's covenant. Should we not be thankful for that? It's God's covenant. It doesn't lie with man. Indeed, he will raise up man and raise up men in which he will display the glories of his covenant, but it's God's covenant. As he says there in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And Abraham, my friends, nevertheless, he has taken that left-hand turn, but now God is coming to express the covenant, in fact, in its fullest form yet on these pages of the book of Genesis concerning Abraham. And God's coming to express it again, but first of all, God is going to work in the vessel in which he is going to express the covenant. And so, as we saw last week, those preparations of heart and of mind, so decidedly on the part of God, yet so patiently drawing Abraham back to that place where he accepts the promise, the blessing, the directive again, and does precisely what God commands him to do. When he rises up and circumcises his household, which was the sign and the seal of that covenant that was given. So then, last time, as we said, we looked at the preparations for the covenant. And now this evening, we come to look at covenant promise and covenant directive. Now you see that. God promises. He promises to do and he promises to be certain things to Abraham and for Abraham. And then Abraham is directed to perform something in accordance with the things that God promises and God pronounces. So there are covenant promises, and so there are covenant directives. Now, can I say this before we get into the body of the thing? You see the nature of the verses, and in fact, they're controversial verses, at least one aspect of them. And so on account of the nature of the verses, I want to try and keep it open, not get bogged down, set the basic things before us, and perhaps maybe not be as long as normal, but that remains to be seen, of course. Well, first of all then, the promise and the directive to Abraham himself. Now this you find from verse 4 onwards, and we'll begin by looking at the promise, first of all, from verse 4 to verse 8. It's really contained in verse 7 and verse 8, but we'll start to read from verse 4. As for me, says the Lord, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now you'll see that the things that God promises Abraham there can really be comprehended under three heads. They refer to seed, or children if you like, but they refer to seed, they refer to land, they refer to blessing. God promises to give Abraham a seed. To that seed he will grant a land, and with regards to that seed and that land, then he bestows his blessing upon them. I will be their God, he says. Seed and land and blessing. And in all those things, my friends, what a thing it is to move through the Word of God and to trace out precisely and exactly how God fills up every word of promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, that's part of the purpose in God leaving the Old Testament scriptures with us, so that we can see in physical form worked out the promise that God gave with regards to physical things, so that we can take to our hearts and minds that God will surely perform all the spiritual things that he has promised to do us in his spiritual way. And so as you go through the Word of God, you see how God fills up all these things of old, then he promises to give them in their fullness, and so he will perform all that he promises to give in their fullness. What about that seed? Well, look at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, he says, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And bound up in that promise of seed, as we say, it's got to do with children, bound up in that promise of seed are all those sayings now about Abraham being a father of many nations, about kings coming out of him. Even Sarah, you see, she's called a mother of nations, and kings and peoples, it says, shall be of her. At that point, the names are changed. Abram becomes Abraham because he's going to be a father of nations. Sarai becomes Sarah because she's going to be a mother of many nations. But the whole thing, you see, is bound up in this, that there's going to come out of Abraham and Sarah peoples and nations and kings and nationalities, multitudes of seed like the stars of the heaven for number, if you could number them. As far as the land's concerned, of course it's the land of Canaan, the land in which Abraham is now a stranger, but the Lord says, I'm going to give that selfsame land to be an inheritance to that seed that I'm promising to give to you. And they'll enter into that land and they'll possess that land, the land in which God gives the promise to Abraham, the land to which God promises he'll give to Abraham. And then, of course, the blessing, and as we said, and it almost goes without saying, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So that's the thing that you have, you see. And now as God draws Abraham into this realms of making these covenant promises again, or this covenant promise again, he pronounces before him all these things which he is going to perform. Now, does he perform them? Well, then that's where you come to read the Word of God. And for the good of your soul and for the strength of your heart, and for your own pilgrim journey, you read the Word of God of old, and read above all the things that God ever said, that he is a God who keepeth covenant with his people. And he performed exactly what he said he would perform with dear old Abraham of old. Now, in the general, what a host of nations came out of Abraham. Don't stop short with Israel when you think of the children of Abraham in that sense. Because you remember Ishmael, and Ishmael was Abraham's son after all. And there are the Ishmaelites, there are the Midianites, there are the Edomites, there are nations and nations and nationalities upon nationalities that come out of Abraham in the general. But of course it is the particular, and especially the particular. And out of all that seed of Abraham, there's to be one particular seed, and that's to be the Israelites, the children of Israel via Jacob through Isaac. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so through this Isaac, the Lord is going to fill up his promise. And as you begin, I say, to look and trace out how God brings all that to pass, then you realize this, my friends, that our life and our breath are in God's hands. My friends, do we realize that? Our life and our breath are in God's hands. Our God, the God who dwells on high, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then God tells Abraham what? He tells him he shall inherit the land, but not yet. Not going to inherit the land yet. In fact, Abraham doesn't. Never so much as got a foothold in it. But he is going to inherit the land in his seed, but even then, not yet. For you remember at the end of chapter 15, he tells him, first of all, they're going to go away into a strange land, into the land of Egypt. And they're going to be there for 400 years. What is 400 years to God? What is time to God? And only after 400 years in the land of Egypt, in bondage, only then will they come out and come into this land, the seed of thine that I have promised to give to them. You remember how they ended up in Egypt? What a strange way. Suddenly there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Where can we buy corn? There's corn in Egypt, they say. Well, says old Jacob to his sons, away down into Egypt and buy corn. And the strangest things happen when they get into Egypt, because there's a man next to Pharaoh on the throne in Egypt, and he treats them in such a way that in fact they can hardly know what's happening to them until he eventually reveals himself. Who is he? He's Joseph. He's Joseph. Their young brother. Their young brother that they cast into a pit, their young brother that they sold to the Midianites, who took him away down into Egypt, and then by the grace of God, he rose to that point. Ye meant it unto me for evil, he tells them. But God sent me on ahead to preserve life. Ah, Jacob and his family weren't going to die in Canaan of starvation, for there was corn in Egypt. And there was corn available in Egypt to them, because God in his purposes had already sent Joseph in that mysterious way into Egypt. And so the whole family come down and they settle in Egypt, the whole tribe. And my, don't they live it up in Egypt, because Joseph is, after all, one that's next to Pharaoh until it says there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Who's this Joseph, he says. And as for these Israelites, they're only good for slaves, and slaves he makes them. And there begins 400 years. 400 years. Surely God has forgotten. No, he hasn't. And he hears their cry by reason of their taskmasters. But there's something that goes away and antedates that cry by reason of their taskmasters, so that when he calls Moses in the backside of the desert of Midian to go and deliver his people, listen to what he says to Moses at that time. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you up from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you onto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Jehovah. And oh, my friend, when they're coming out of bondage and into that land of Canaan, they're coming out on the back of what God that day swore to Abraham, that he would give them the land to possess it, that seed that would come out of Abraham and be like the stars of the heaven indeed for multitude. And they come out. And as they stand on the borders of the land of promise into which God is going to take them, then Moses begins to speak to them again. "Behold, I have set the land before you," he says. "Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." And don't you see all that's unfolding now, my friends? Don't you see the seed for multitude? Don't you see the land opening up before them? Don't you see the blessings of God being bestowed upon them? "I have given you the land. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." And then when they finish all their wars under Joshua, he stands before them with the selfsame words in his very last sermon to them, taking them away back beyond the flood to Ur of the Chaldees. He says, "When I called your father Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and now," he says, "I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." Seed and land and blessing. Was God faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham? Yes, he was faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham. And when you take up all the words of the Lord, my friend, then you see that that's exactly what God fulfilled in all that particular seed that was to come out via Isaac to enter the land, to inherit it, to dwell in the land where God had said indeed, "I will be your God and ye shall be my people." The promise. Just a second to look at the directive before we move on. What's the directive that God gives to Abraham in relation to this promise bound up in the covenant that he makes? Well, from verse 9 then onwards of our chapter. "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." That rite of circumcision, we don't have to go into it, but you see all that's involved into it. It's procreation. It's the race going on. So it's the sign carried out in that very instrument of generation, if you like, for the race. And so Abraham then, in accordance with God's word, he takes and he circumcises all the male children of his household, as he is to circumcise them in the foreskin of their flesh, it says, and it is a sign and a token of the covenant promise and the covenant blessing. So he does it as we saw last time. He rises up in obedience and he does it. Now, get that in your mind. See the force of those words. God promises to do something for Abraham, and Abraham is directed to do something as God directs him to do it. Then in God's time and in God's purpose, all those things bundled up in that covenant made with Abraham find their fulfillment as that seed becomes the stars of heaven, as that seed enter into that land to possess it, and as God is their God, and they are his people. Seed and land and blessing. And what does all that stand for? All that out of Egypt into Canaan to worship the Lord their God. What does it stand on? It stands on this covenant, as I swear time and time again, you'll see God says it, as I swear unto your father Abraham to give it. As I swear unto Abraham. And God promises to do something for that people in Abraham, and he does it. And we can look back, my friends, and we can see all the way that God led that people of Israel of old When God filled up that covenant promise made to Abraham that day, and so we can rejoice in the fullness of the covenant promise, which was yet to come, and of course has now come, in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well then, that's what I want us to look at then. Consider now the fullness of God's promise to Abraham. For it's at the end of the revelation, when God stands before Abraham that day and says, I will give you a seed and give you a land and give you a blessing. Is that the end of it? Is there nothing more? Well, of course, it's not the end of it, my friends. And it all belongs to that grand unfolding purpose of redemption that we've been looking at now over many weeks, many months indeed, whereby God is going to bring a people back into his presence again, the presence of God from which man had been turned out through the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. What's God then really speaking about when he's speaking to Abraham that day? Now, when we say really, we don't mean that what he spoke to Abraham wasn't real. Of course it was real, gloriously real. But it wasn't full. That's the thing. And it's the fullness. And what's the fullness, the biblical fullness of what God was speaking about that day with Abraham? Well, you see, to understand the fullness of what's written in the Old Testament, you must always move on to the Old Testament's interpreter, if you like, the Old Testament's commentary, which is the New Testament. For God, by his Spirit, raised up apostles to expound the dark places of the Old Testament for us, that they might be clear to the people of God in all generations. Well, Paul's our interpreter. Listen to this word in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, says Paul. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about that day when God stood with Abraham. And that's what he's referring to, that day in Genesis chapter 17 and such like. And God made promises to Abraham, you see Paul saying there, promises to Abraham and to his seed. The promises about this land, about this blessing and all the rest, those promises that were fulfilled. Now listen to what Paul says. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed. Surely Paul, well, he's being a wee bit particular there, is he not? What's the difference between seeds and seed? Does it really matter whether you say plural or singular when it comes to a thing like that? Yes, it's very important to Paul, because Paul is moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. And listen to what he goes on to say. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Which is Christ. Grasp hold of that, my friends. What was God speaking to Abraham concerning that day? The promise of an inheritance in the land of Canaan for his physical seed after him? Absolutely true, that was absolutely true. But the fullness of it, don't you see, of that day's transaction, says Paul, it was Christ that he was speaking about. Does that affect you and I? That transaction that took place there so many hundreds of years before, does that affect you and I, my friends? It affects you and I just exactly in the same way as the covenant made with Abraham affected the children of Israel. I, with regards to us, 10 million times more, it affects us. For you see what Paul goes on to say at the end of that. In the last verse, he says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Christ is the one that's being spoken about. And says he, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and what? And heirs, he says, according to the promise. What promise? The promise of inheriting the land of Canaan? Now read what he's saying. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. What did God promise to Abraham? To give him the land of Canaan. Paul's writing to the church of Jesus Christ. Are we heirs of the land of Canaan? My friends, for my part, keep it. Keep it, for I don't want it. We are heirs to all that Canaan ever pointed to and was ever meant to point to in all the fullness of the revelation of the Word of God rightly given to us when all things would come to their fullness and their completeness in Jesus Christ. God was speaking to Abraham about you and I and our inheritance in heaven forever and ever. That's what he was speaking about. Doesn't mean he wasn't speaking about the other thing. But oh, my friends, that other thing had its fulfillment. This other thing is yet to see its glorious consummation. In that day when Christ gathers all his blood-bought church together, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's what Peter's speaking about. Peter, that's what all the New Testament is speaking about. You remember how Peter, in the first chapter of his first epistle that we looked at a couple of years ago, you remember how he speaks about that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the inheritance. Heirs, according to the promise. The promise of Canaan. What Canaan? That physical piece of land over there in the Middle East, my friends. Canaan above, where we shall ever be with the Lord. That's what he means in his preaching, and Paul means in his preaching too, in the Acts of the Apostles. Don't you remember the very first sermon that Peter preached, and how he showed those Jewish people to whom he was preaching how this Christ had come, how he'd been taken and impaled on the cross, as he says. But he says, God raised him up from the dead and set him on the throne of his father David. Then comes his application when they're pricked in their heart and they cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise? What promise? Canaan, they're living in it. Heaven, my friends. Heaven. Same thing that Paul's preaching about. And he preaches there to another crowd. And he says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The promise. The old covenant promise, my friends, pertain to that old part of the covenant. In that particular outworking of the covenant, that unfolding of the one covenant of redemption, the one promise for all the people of God, and what God has promised for his people is an inheritance in Christ to be with God forevermore. That's when the blessing comes into being. You remember the blessing? I will be a God unto them, and they shall be my people. And that's repeated again and again and again and into the new covenant, until when you come to the end of all things and the bride of Christ descends from heaven, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Eden's reversed, don't you see? God is with man, and by his grace, weighed up, he is not ashamed to be called their God. What a thing. And my friends, what you have in the Word of God, in its completeness, not in this haphazard, haggard sort of theological thinking that we have in our day. You have the whole mind of God revealed for us. Now, for us. Now, look, we live in the day when the canon is complete, when no man shall add to or take away from, lest the damnation of God comes upon him. In the blaze of the New Testament revelation, God forbid that we can't read the Old Testament aright. God promises to Abraham and gives what he promises to give to Abraham in seed and in land and in blessing. And then steps out Paul and says, my brethren at Galatia and all the churches of Christ to come, let me tell you what he meant. Let me tell you what he meant. He meant Christ. He meant you. He meant heaven above. He meant your eternal existence with God, your God, forever and ever. He who will be your God, and ye who shall be his people through eternal ages. That's the promise, my friends. That's the promise, and that's the blessing. So then, let's hold on to it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's be glad. Let's not be intimidated. Remember what Mr. Bunyan said, few or many or little to him that hath the truth in his side. Get the truth of God into your heart, my friend. And you need nothing else. You need nothing else. And if you're a non-believer tonight, my friend, oh, listen, that word that Paul spoke that day in that city of Jerusalem, that word pertains this day as much as it ever did. The promise is on to you, to your children. He's saying to the Jews, first of all, the promise is on to you and to your children and to them that are afar off. Who are they that were afar off? Those that lived up there in Dan or down there in Beersheba? No, the Gentiles. We came, says Paul to the Ephesians, you remember, and we preach peace to them that were near and to them that were afar off, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We preached peace. And he's saying the promise is on to you, to your children, to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And when you hear God's voice calling you to come and to believe and to receive Christ as the only possible Savior for your soul, then you're entering into the promise. The promise that he has given from the beginning to be embraced by all them that believe. We were turned out, and now by the grace of God, we are reconciled. Reconciled by the blood of the cross. So the promise, so the fullness of it. Well, then we said we were going to look at the other thing. Let's then try and look at the directive and something of the fullness of the directive. Now, the reason that we do this is because there is that certain brand of theology, and this circumcision and all that surrounds it in the Abrahamic covenant is virtually the backbone to that system of theology where they sprinkle infants and where they call it Christian baptism. Now again, we don't want to labour the point, but simply look at something of the fullness. Now remember the directive. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is the covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now, the people that baptize children, or we prefer to say sprinkle children, they're called paedobaptists. Paedo simply means child, so they baptize children, they say. Now, Their reasoning goes something like this. They say, look, there's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. He makes the covenant with Abraham and with his seed after him, that is his children, with his physical seed. And not only to Abraham, but to his physical seed is the sign and the seal and the token of the covenant given, namely circumcision. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham and his children, his seed, they receive the sign and the token of that covenant, that circumcision, in their flesh. Therefore, they say, if a man or a woman is a Christian, if they have children in their marriage, then those children, because they are in the new covenant, those children, therefore, should receive the sign and the token and the seal of that new covenant, just as the physical children of Abraham received that sign, that physical sign, in the old covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you see, when Paedo-Baptists say that, they're not being awkward, my friends. Not at all. They're trying to get something of the fullness of God's word. Now, you can't blame them for that. And they're trying to see how there is something of a whole volume of truth that you're to lay hold of and not disregard it. But you see, they run into the same difficulty as that branch of theology called dispensationalism runs into as well. For the whole crux of the matter is this: how much of the physical things fail away or have fallen away when the whole truth comes, how much drops off as God is continually unfolding, you remember, the one plan of redemption, unfolding it through all the history of this world, that history of this world which he has revealed to us in these thousands of years contained in the pages of the Word of God, how much drops off and how much no longer pertains. Well, take one brief statement and hold this in your heart and your mind. File it away for a minute and then we'll go on. But it's a question and an answer. First of all, the question. Who received the sign and the seal of the covenant in circumcision? Who were circumcised? That's the question. And the answer? Those with whom the covenant was made. Is that not true? Every one of them. Every physical seed of Abraham, they all received the sign and seal of the covenant that day and thereafter. For says the Lord, with thee and thy seed after thee have I made the covenant. So those with whom the covenant was made, they received the sign and the seal of the covenant. Now hold that, as I say, in your heart and your mind. Now something else. As you read through the pages of the Word of God, you'll discover this. You'll discover that circumcision in the flesh always pointed to a need of another kind of circumcision, namely circumcision in the heart. In other words, a man's right relationship to God in his heart, in his mind, in his innermost being. A new heart, in fact, towards God and the things of God. And of course, you must say this, and it's gloriously true. There were many in old Israel circumcised in the flesh who were also circumcised in the heart. Was Abraham not circumcised in the heart before he was circumcised in the flesh? And Paul speaks about them when he says they're not all Israel that are of Israel. There's a whole physical Israel, but within that physical Israel, there's a spiritual Israel as well. He's not a Jew, he says, that is one outwardly circumcised in the flesh. He's a Jew that is one inwardly circumcised in the heart. And when the Bible, you see, begins to speak like that, begins to set forth this thought of circumcision, really pointing to something else, it's no accident that this happens. So that when you come to the new covenant, that's the covenant that we're under, and that everyone is under in the day of grace who will ever be saved. When you come to that, my friends, then you get something that characterizes that new covenant and those with whom God has made it, and it's this. They have received an inward circumcision in their hearts. Listen to the terms of it. And I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and the blessing. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is salvation. The new covenant came into its fullness on that night when Jesus Christ held aloft that goblet of wine in the upper room, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And with the death of Christ on the cross, the new covenant came into being, my friends. And the thing that characterizes every man and woman and young person in that new covenant is this, that they have received a new heart, that they're born again, that they're converted, that they're believers, that they're born anew, that they're circumcised in the Spirit. That's what characterizes. You remember what Paul calls the church at Philippi with himself. He says, "My brethren, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision, saying to a bunch of Gentiles, we are the circumcision. And you see, he simply means that they're believers, circumcised not with that circumcision made with hands, that he says, but that circumcision made without hands, even a new heart. Even a new heart. Now come back to the statement. Come back to the question. To whom was the sign of the covenant given? Answer. Those with whom the covenant was made. And if you want to make circumcision in the Old Testament to be akin to baptism in the New Testament, then, my friends, isn't the answer so obvious? That they receive the sign and seal and token of the covenant with whom the covenant is made. Believers. 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 Those who have received a new heart. Those who have the law of God written in their heart, those who know the Lord. For says Jeremiah, in that part of the covenant that he reveals, they shall not teach any more his brother, saying, "Know ye the Lord," for they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. Abraham and his seed are circumcised, sign of the covenant, because with Abraham and his seed, that covenant was made. And who are baptized? Those with whom God has made his new covenant in Christ his Son. Those for whom his blood was shed. Those who have a new heart and are circumcised in their heart. Now it's the same old question, don't you see? Unless you get this spiritual progression of the Word of God clearly into your heart and your mind, you're always in danger of running backwards in the Bible. Not back with regards to the great and glorious volume of never-changing truth contained in those former things, but back to those things as they served in their day and in their generation, as part of that unfolding revelation. And my friends, we're yet to take this principle to heart. The greatest plague sore that the Church of Christ has ever had from the day of its inception, if you like, at Pentecost up to our present day, is Judaism. Judaism. So that you get on the one arm, dispensationalism, looking for a physical land in Canaan for the physical Jews. On the other hand, you get pedobaptism, looking for a physical seed of some kind in the baptism of their children after their flesh and not after the Spirit. And when you boil it all down, they are the same old things that they railed against when Paul and Peter and the apostolic band came preaching the message of the Word of God in Jesus Christ their Lord. God seeketh such to worship him who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not at that mountain in Jerusalem, nor at Jerusalem, but something entirely new in the new covenant, the final unfolding of God's plan of redemption drawn up in the eternal councils long before the world. So then, we don't want to go on with it. We're not preaching about baptism. But I trust we're preaching aright what that circumcision really meant, as that seed really meant, as that land really meant, as that blessing really meant. The promise, you remember, that Paul gives is the land, the inheritance in Christ. Who was it for? For Abraham's seed? Who are they, according to Paul? The Jews, a physical thing? No, a spiritual thing. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And it's that seed, the church, the saint, the believer, it's that seed that inherits the land above. Therefore, it's that seed that is circumcised. That seed that receives the sign and the seal and the token of the covenant that God has made with his people. Do you see that? I don't want to heap up arguments, but you see the child circumcised in Israel because he was born an Israelite. That's why they circumcised him. As one said recently, they didn't circumcise the fetus, the unborn child. My friend, the child was born into the nation, into the camp, into the people. And because he was, then he was circumcised. That's why you mustn't downgrade baptism such as it's downgraded in many so-called baptistic churches today. It's a glorious thing. It's a thing of rejoicing that into the new Israel there is born another member of that holy nation. And that person indeed may receive the sign and the seal and the token of that covenant that has brought them to God. You see, as you come into the New Testament, how circumcision is treated. How Paul time and time again tells you what it is. Circumcision availeth nothing, he says, nor uncircumcision, but a new heart. And in fact, those that were wanting to hold on to it, he says, I tell you, he says, if ye be circumcised, Christ availeth you nothing. It wasn't only the sign that was passing away. It was the whole accoutrement. It was the whole shadow of the good things that were to come. That's what was passing away. You know, you get one of the most glorious incidents in the Word of God. You remember how they preach at Jerusalem, first of all, to the Jew first. Then they preach to the Samaritans. They were that sort of mongrel race. They were hardly Jew or they were hardly Gentile. They were in between. Now, they're going to be preaching to the Gentiles soon, but there's one other bit of preaching right there in the revelation of God's word concerning one man, just one man. That man that we call the Ethiopian eunuch. And one piece of scripture, my friends, taken up a whole passage of the word of God to tell us about the conversion of one man, an Ethiopian, whom it's pointed out to us he was a eunuch. Now, a eunuch couldn't enter the congregation of the children of Israel. He could be a proselyte at the gate, but he couldn't enter the congregation. Why? Well, I suppose it should be obvious. A eunuch couldn't be circumcised. Dear old Isaiah knew all about that as he's preaching the gospel. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And when the Holy Spirit leads dear old Philip the evangelist into that wilderness to preach to that one eunuch, my friend, circumcision availeth nothing or uncircumcision, but a new heart. A new heart. And who did they baptize in New Testament days? Who did John baptize by the rivers of Jordan? Did he baptize those that repented and their seed? He did no such thing. He baptized those that repented, and their children probably stood by and looked. That's where they should have been. And when Jesus and his disciples, when their disciples of Jesus rather baptized, they did the same thing, did they not? Now, when they heard that Jesus' disciples baptized more than John's, the one baptism and the same measure of baptism. For in the word of God, there is only one baptism. However, we desist, we don't go on. But see it fully, see what has happened. Rejoice in it, be glad in it. The Saviour that night lifted up in his hands, as I say, that cup of wine. And he says, this is it. This is what eternal ages conceived. This is what the ages of the history of this world unfolded. This is it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And salvation now had appeared, you see. Once at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Abraham, my friends, rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. That's why he wasn't perturbed when he didn't get his foot into Canaan. My friends, he's got his whole body and spirit and soul and heart and mind into Canaan, into the eternal Canaan. And when God promised to give him those things, yes, he gave them. See the faithfulness of God. Read about it. There's an illustration of the faithfulness of God. He did exactly what he said he would do when he gave that covenant to Abraham. Well, says Paul, be assured, he will do exactly what he really said he was really going to do. And he'll bring all the ransomed church into glory at last. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race began. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We've lost the gospel today. We've got here a bit and there a bit. But my friends, let's take it all. Lo, says Christ, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. May we emulate him. May we delight to do his will. And to God's name be the glory. Amen.